Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the last part of the chapter, Mark chapter 8, and leading right on down to verse 27 to 38 of Mark chapter 8. For our reading today, we'll read especially verses 27 through verse 30. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, thank you once again for the privilege of looking to the Word of God on this Lord's Day. What a blessing it is to hold the Bible in our hands and to be able to read the living words of life. And I pray that by your Spirit's power and work, you will allow us to see the living Word of God, that it is the incorruptible seed, that it is that which brings faith. I pray, Father, that you'll guide us with wisdom to understand it rightly, and that we would apply Scripture to Scripture, and that you'll give us that which will feed our soul and draw us into faithful obedience to you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There was a note I made to myself, and I forgot to share it with you when I was thinking about this cake contest that we have tonight, and that is this. I understand, of course, that when cakes are being made and created, some of you ladies are thinking, I'd like to be able to share recipes, and so you might want to bring along something that'll allow you to share the recipe if somebody asks. And also, as I understand too, we'll probably have a good amount of cake tonight. It's sounding pretty serious. So if you want to bring along a little Tupperware, something or other to take home, little extras, I'm sure ladies will love to share with you. So that's another thing. I don't think we have enough Tupperware around the church to be able to do that. So if you want to take the advantage of that, certainly you can keep that in mind. We're looking forward to a great night tonight. It should be a lot of fun, as always is, but we'll need to be starting at 6 sharp. So just wanted to remind you that. Don't be getting here a little bit late, and that's so that we can get a number with each entry and all that good stuff. It's going to be fun, a lot of fun, so I hope you'll enjoy it. Mark chapter 8. In our passage of Scripture, we have come through the story last week of the healing of the blind man and, of course, the feeding of the 4,000. God's doing amazing things through Jesus Christ with these disciples, and he's got 6 months to go. We're getting down to the wire in time. And so it's going to be not long before the cross, the death of our Lord, the resurrection of our Lord, and the leaving of the disciples behind. And so there are certain lessons that are key and paramount and primary that our Lord is emphasizing. And it does explain why we get to verse 30 once the statement of our Lord is about our Lord being the Messiah is given, and the Lord's going to introduce the fact that he's going to die and that he's going to be buried and that he's going to rise again from the grave. Not exactly what they're all expecting, especially with the crowds that still are around him. They haven't all left yet. And so there's a need for the Lord to recognize he's got to work with his disciples. He's got short time to go. There's a need for the disciples to understand there is going to be a timing for this message, and there's an expectation of what's going to happen. And if these crowds do not understand it and they begin to be demonstrative of a misunderstanding, if they hear the story of how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to die and be buried and rise again from the grave, there could be some consequences. And so the Lord is walking a tightrope in a sense. He is sharing with his disciples the things they need to know. He's got the gospel out there, the offer of the kingdom being given. He's got the messages of the kingdom being given. And so you have the Lord Jesus Christ being very careful as to how he behaves, what he does. It's not like the times are picking him up, as some ungodly people would say who pretend to be theologians. The Lord chose to do this and this and this, and time caught up with him, and before he knew it, things were out of hand. No, that's not what we find. We find Jesus Christ, even 6 months out from the cross, is totally in control of what he's doing. He knows what to expect. The Lord does know, and it is revealed through the Scripture, and he's fulfilling all the law. And so in verse 27, he draws his disciples apart to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Why does it say that? Well, to pull you away from the coastline. There is a Caesarea by the coast. Caesarea by the Philippi is near the Sea of Galilee, quite a tranquil place. There is a traditional spot which is near a nice pool of water near the beginning of the Sea of Galilee where the water runs into it. There's a very nice location, and it's a traditional spot where the Lord shares these things with the disciples and especially Peter's response. We're going to see today the disciples' clear conviction, verses 27 through 30. If you're a disciple of Christ, your clear conviction has to be what Peter says. It has to be what they knew and what the Lord was revealing about himself. Your clear conviction as a disciple of Christ will be seen in verses 27 through 30. Then we'll see the disciples' constant message. A disciple of Christ must have a constant message. That's what's revealed in 31 through 33. And then we'll see the disciples' committed calling, verses 34 through 38. What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Matthew, Luke, and here Mark all recount this activity, this event that took place with Peter, with the disciples, with our Lord Jesus Christ. They recount the clear conviction, you are the Christ. They recount that constant message that Jesus Christ must die, be buried, and rise again. That's what we have to carry to a lost world. And then the committed calling of the disciple to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow him. Classic, yet important study, and important for us today as we consider our quality of discipleship as a believer. The disciples' clear conviction. Jesus met with his disciples, verse 27. Literally, Mark uses the name Jesus, and it's because he has not been using that name up to this point very often. It's like a little splash of cold water in the face. It's an emphasis. Jesus called his disciples. He pulls them together, and you start to see Mark's movement now towards the cross and the intentionality of the cross. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying, or kept on asking them, "Who do men say that I am? Tell me what you're hearing. What is the review that you gather as you hear and observe and see? What do people identify my purpose? What are they saying about me?" So the disciples respond as a group and among themselves, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. They're reflecting the fact that Jesus Christ is in the line of all of those prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets that did marvelous things, miracles, had great messages, and had the prophetic message as Elijah would have had, as John the Baptist would have had. And Jesus Christ says to them, "But who do you say I am?" Emphasis. You. Who do you say that I am? And that emphasis is there for you and for me today. Who do you say Jesus is? And you may say, "Well, I know that Jesus Christ is the Christ. I know he's my Savior." But are you constantly saying, "Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one who came to die for me"? I think we grow accustomed, just because we're human beings, to just assume that everybody knows about Christ. Everybody knows I'm a Christian. But the reminder here is, as the Lord does with the disciples, this special distinction from the world, who do you say I am? And that's an important question, a very important question. Peter jumps right in and says with both feet, "You are the Christ. You are the Anointed One. You're the one promised." Prophesied in Isaiah 53, prophesied back in Genesis with the first gospel account that the seed of the woman will defeat and crush the head of the serpent. There is this promise all through, and Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are God's chosen one," as opposed to all the rest. And the Lord is calling all of us to determine and identify, who do you say I am? Look at this list of luminaries. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. You know, these names jump out at you. And it's an interesting thing that our Lord does as he hears them pick these names from the Scriptures. And you know, you could pick a Daniel. You could pick Elisha. You could pick Joshua. You could say Abraham. Start thinking about the luminaries of the Word of God, and they're all special and unique because they were called to stand up for a belief, for truth. I think it's fascinating that our Lord would ask them and say to them, "But who do you say I am?" He says, "I want you to think differently than your world does." The world's got all kinds of views of Christ. I was reading this week that there are even Muslims getting in on this now who are trying to say who Christ is. And as they get on in on the whole subject of who Christ is, they're starting to state along the line of he's a prophet, just like all the rest in line to Muhammad. And you know what? He was a good Muslim. Pretty amazing that they're trying to rewrite history and ignore reality. And if they read what the scriptures say, the Lord says, "I am God, not a prophet like Muhammad." We live in a world that doesn't understand who Jesus Christ is. They have no clue. They don't have a claim on him. And this is a problem. Who do you say I am? The Bible, in what our Lord is saying, is he's calling you to go counter culture, counter the whole society around you, and stand up on your own two feet and say, "I say Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one who was designed to die so that he could purchase my sin and my away from me and buy my salvation, take my sin away from me and buy my salvation." That is a challenge, isn't it? Do you stand up and we're at work or in your neighborhood, in your family, at school, wherever you are, and claim Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, the Messiah? Oh, sure, it's nice to say, yeah, you're a Christian, and be a part of a church, and to be a part of, you know, a body of faith of some kind. But do you, in distinction to the world, clearly state by life and by word that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He's your Savior. He's the Messiah. This call that the Lord gives is one that is very true and very necessary for today as well as any other day. His call is for you to say, "I say Jesus is the Son of God. I say he's my Savior. I say he's my Messiah." You cannot be a disciple without clarity in that distinction. You cannot be a disciple without a clear understanding of that conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Clear conviction. That's the key, isn't it? Clear conviction. So our first understanding of what is being said here is what we find from Peter's statements. Peter says and answers and says, "You are the Christ." Then the Lord strictly says to them, "You will not tell others." Why? Because he's going to lead into what this is all about. What does this mean? When you say that Jesus Christ is the Christ, it's not just a simple platitude that says this is what everybody is expecting him to be. This is actually a statement, a call that says he came to die to pay the penalty for my sins. And this is where the Muslims and others get a little concerned, because if he really was a good prophet, he couldn't possibly have died on a cross. And if he really was a good prophet, then if he didn't die on a cross, why would he be resurrected? They do admit he did miracles, just like any other prophet would do. But the Lord says, "Who do you say I am? What do you stand and say I am? Who am I in what you see and what you observe and what you are living?" Believers, who do you say Jesus Christ is? It's not as simple as saying, "Yeah, I believe in Christmas. And yeah, I enjoy Easter. And yes, I am a member of a church." It's not that simple. It is the involvement of your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Who do you say? You see, a prophet can claim a changed behavior. Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, changed behavior. They declare God's word. But Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he owns you. That's different. You can declare you're a member of Hanover Baptist Church. You can declare you're a Baptist and all the traditions of being a Baptist. You can declare you're a Christian. But it's not the same as saying, "Jesus is my Lord. He owns me. He has bought me with a precious price. I'm not mine any longer." And so that's the distinction here given. We move on to the next area where the disciples' constant message is being talked about, verse 31 to 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Now, of course, Peter is going to respond to this because, verse 32, he spoke this word openly, plainly, was understandably, unarguably understandably. And so Peter responds. Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him. That is a fascinating turn of events. The term turn him aside means to actually grab him, turn him around, and look in his face. You know, bring him before him. So Peter begins to talk to him, and he says, "Wait a minute, Lord, I think I understand now what you're saying." It was plainly spoken. What was plainly spoken? Jesus Christ said, "I am here, yes, as the Messiah. I will die on the cross. I will be buried, and I will rise again the third day." Very plainly, he tells him. And Peter, who has just gotten done saying, "Lord, you are the Messiah," he should have understood Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. He should have understood all of those passages that talk about not only the suffering servant of God, but the fact that there needs to be the shedding of blood because there is no remission of sin. And when John the Baptist, the immerser, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," it should have been plain and understood. But now it dawns on Peter and he says, "Wait a minute, Lord. How dare you tell us that you will fail the test," which is what the term is here, rejected. The Lord said, "The Son of God will be rejected by those who are the Pharisees and those in the religious establishment." It's the idea of failing the test because as they observe him and they test him, he doesn't fit their qualifications. And so he will die upon a cross. He will be buried and he will rise again the third day. And Peter says, "Wait a minute, Lord. Let it never be. That will not happen. It can't be done this way." What kind of response does the Lord have? This is key, extremely key in our text. Verse 33. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." What is he saying, Satan? Did Peter get indwelt by Satan at this point or become a tool of Satan's? Well, certainly, Peter's responding with something that's similar to something Satan has said. What do we know Satan has said to this point? Back in Mark 1, we learned that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted of Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew, it's just explained to us what that temptation was like. Let me take you back to Matthew chapter 4, and I think this will be instructive and paramount for understanding of discipleship today. Matthew chapter 4, there is the temptation recounted for us of Satan and our Lord. Verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." Our Lord's response, but if he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Satan used passages that are messianic. They're about Christ, but misapplied them. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The third one is key. This is a special meaning here for us in what Peter said. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. What Satan said to him was very precise. These things that you see, all the kingdoms of the earth, these things. And then he says in the Greek, "all of them." These things, all of them, I will give to you if, having fallen down, you will worship me. These things, all of them, I will give to you if, after you have fallen down, you worship me. That's what Satan said. Very specific. What was he doing? What was his temptation? Jesus Christ came to die upon the cross, to carry our sin upon himself, to purchase our souls, and essentially, as the second Adam, be the Redeemer offered to the entire world. The Redeemer, the only one there is, the Savior of all mankind. And Satan essentially is showing him all the kingdoms of the earth. And I can get in my mind's eye the picture of New York City or Washington, D.C. or Singapore or Sao Paulo, Brazil, all the kingdoms of the earth as we know them today, not just as they were then, all the ages and all the time. He says, all these, every last one of them, I'll give to you. If, having fallen down, you worship me. It was a shortcut to kingship. It was a shortcut to the kingdom. An avoidance of the cross. That's the temptation of Satan. Of course, Jesus didn't respond. There was nothing within him that could respond because he is perfect. He's perfectly the Son of God. And so he quotes Scripture and sends Satan packing. Fast forward to Peter's statement. Who do men say that I am? You are the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the Lord says, here's how it's going to go down. This is how it happens. I'm going to be rejected after being tried. I will be crucified. I will be buried and I will rise again the third day. And Peter says, no, Lord, it's not going to happen that way. Why does the Lord say, get thee behind me, Satan? Because it harkens back to Satan's intent, which was to short circuit and make a shortcut to the ownership of this world. It was a real offer. Satan is the prince and power of the air, but it was not the obedient thing to do to the Father's will, nor was it the way to save your soul. Jesus Christ had to die. And so Jesus very specifically says, get you behind me, Satan. He's not calling Peter Satan. But he's expressing where this thinking comes from. What kind of thinking is it? It is a denial of the reality of what the Lord is, the Messiah, the Anointed One. I would submit to you that the last segment of this that talks about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him is the choice that Peter was faced with. Jesus Christ had to die, was buried, and rose again. Satan's lie is you can short-circuit this, you can get around it, you don't have to be obedient and follow through with that call of the Messiah, the Lordship, the Anointed One of what Jesus Christ has come to do. And I believe that if you do not deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, then you have fallen in the same philosophy of Peter. No, you don't have to do these things. Let it never be. But what the Lord is calling us to is an understanding of the supreme conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And in turn, to understand that that means there's a price to be paid. Death is characteristic of discipleship. Peter's saying, no, you're not going to die. And then the Lord goes on to explain that third aspect of what we see in verses 34 through 38. The disciples committed calling. When he called the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in his adulterous and sinful generation, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is a response of the disciples to the call of who Christ is. What does it mean to believe and to claim that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Messiah? It means that if you desire to come after me, you will deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. In the Greek language, the take up the cross terminology and follow is in the aorist tense, which means essentially once for all in this context. It's the idea that you take up your cross as your constant, ready calling, that you follow him as your constant, ready calling. Taking up your cross isn't the idea of just taking up whatever sickness you have. It's actually taking up that instrument of death. It's putting yourself on the line for Christ. Death is not a requirement to be a disciple, but it is a characteristic of being a disciple. That's what we find in the text. Take up that cross. Carry that cross just as Christ did. If he truly is your Messiah, if he truly is the one who will die for you and was buried and rose again, if you have claimed him and you desire to come after him, then you must pick up that instrument of death, that cross, which is the calling of Christ in your life. And you must deny yourself and you must come after him. Self-denial is putting aside your interests and your desires. And he kind of points that out a bit as you see this word life. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? That word soul is the idea of your thinking, your emotions, your activities, your wishes, your plans, your desire. When you look at this explanation of our Lord, it is significant stuff for a disciple of Jesus Christ. He essentially gives to us some of the general arguments that we have. Why don't you want to be a disciple? I think indecision is one of the reasons. He says, whoever desires to come after me. You might be in the midst of indecision. I don't know if I want to pay that kind of price. Indecision, he deals with first. And then he deals with this being stingy. Verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life, stingily, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He also deals with greediness in verse 36 and 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you do to buy it back? What can you get? What can you do? And then finally, he deals with that sense of arrogance. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. These sinful reasons are the reasons why we claim our life back. Indecision. I don't know if I can be faithful like a Jeremiah or an Elijah or like a Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know if I can be faithful. Indecision. Then stinginess. Well, I want to save this part of my life for myself for right now. I want to run my life. I don't know if I can give up these things. Or greediness. How do I get back what I would be giving up? And then arrogance. I'm ashamed of God. The Lord deals with all four of those motives that would seek to defeat discipleship in our lives by giving us these simple, simple principles. He talks about this idea of indecision by saying, decide, present yourself, follow after me. Whoever desires, thirsts, to come after me, let him deny himself, forget about himself, take up his cross, that instrument of death, and follow, which means walk the same road. When you're a disciple who follows along with the Lord, you're walking that same road with him. You can just picture what has been happening up to this point as our Lord has been training not only his disciples, but those who are following along. He walks along the road with those who are closest by, and others are following that same road, going to whatever intended purpose he has. They want to see, they want to be there, whatever it is. And the disciples especially are walking the same road with him. He says, if you will come after me, follow me, walk the same road. That's the call, the decision, a decisive moment. That's that aoristic tense, once for all. If you want to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. The second area of stinginess, he deals with that sense of denial. It's a transformational thing. As we look at verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's just a simple principle. You live your life for yourself, you burn it up. It's gone. It's useless. It's for you. But you live it for the Lord, there is value. There's a Christless eternity that unsaved people are going to. But you lead someone to Christ because of a life that is a discipleship for him. You have placed in glory a treasure by God's grace. What you do for him is not lost. It's not destroyed. It's not frittered away. You live your life for yourself, it's frittered away. Interestingly enough, the Lord gives us this very interesting statement in verse 36, somewhat expounding on this. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? That is an astounding thought. Let it sink in. What man has ever gained the whole world? The greatest men among us gain a part of it, a minimal part of it, for a very minimal point in time. Alexander the Great died with his, and when he was buried, his hands were outside the casket, as the story goes, to show that they were empty. He had conquered the whole known world at the time, and died at something like the age of 32 or 33, if I remember right. A young man died and only had that short period of time where he gained what he thought was the whole world and lost it all. Even Alexander the Great, even the President of the United States, even anybody you think of, who you'd think of as a great man, John D. Rockefeller, Bill Gates, whoever you want to name, can't gain the whole world. So the Lord says, even if you're the greatest man among us, and you gain somehow the entire world, all the gold, all the silver, all the wealth, all the buildings, all the resources, all the power, all the authority, all the decision-making, even if you gain the whole world, which is something no one has ever been able to do, but if you could, what profit is it? If you lose your soul, what a statement. What an astounding thought. The older we get, I think our gaining the whole world seems to get smaller and smaller, doesn't it? You know, at one time when we were younger, and maybe you young people are thinking this way, wow, the future's bright. All these possibilities, all these things that I could do with my life, I'm not going to make the same mistakes my parents did, or my grandparents, or whoever else you might want to think out outside your life. And you look about and you say, look at this, this is just great. And you should. But don't let that be your excuse for not wanting to be a disciple. Believe it or not, you're mortal just like your parents and everybody else. You'll never gain the whole world. Hate to be the bearer of bad news, but you never will. Someday you'll be at my stage of the game, midlife somewhere along the line, and you know that gaining the whole world is now a little bit smaller, and my goal is just to see my kids get through their education and potentially be happily married and raise good grandkids. That's my goal. It's gotten smaller than what mine was when I was younger. Still big. But it's gotten smaller. Another 10, 20 years, I'm not sure exactly what my desires will be, but I'm sure my world will be smaller still. The older I get, the more I understand that no man can gain the whole world. Young people, listen closely. Keep your eye on the Lord, and do not let the gaining of the world substitute for being a good disciple of Jesus Christ. Because everybody older than you will tell you, who's a believer and is serving his Lord, there's nothing better than living a discipleship life for Jesus Christ. What does it profit you to have that dream and intend to gain the whole world and to put off your discipleship to Christ? Absolutely nothing. That's what the Lord is saying in verse 36. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or, let me put it another way, the Lord says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can never buy it back. That heart that God has given you cannot be bought back. Discipleship is a key concept. And understand this in the picture. Peter has said, you are the Christ. You're the one who came to die. Here's the message, Jesus says then. I've come to die upon the cross. I will be buried and I will rise from the grave and show my victory. And that is the message that you will carry with clarity for your life. And Peter says, no, no, no. That can't be. Let's find a shortcut. The Lord says there is no shortcut to discipleship. It's key. That's the key of the text. There's no shortcut. It is a decisive decision that must be made to honor and obey your Lord. And no matter what the world says, he says, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And that's the call today. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Are you his disciple? Are you giving up your life into his control and for his purpose? Because there is no other life to live. What's your heart say today? Our text ends with this: for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Just some simple reminders today as we come to the end of our text. The question for us, and the key question for us all, is who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? Is he your master? Is he your Lord? What is your soul worth then? Your soul must be worth being given to the Lord fully and completely without being claimed back. Doesn't mean you have to die for Christ, but the characteristic of your life is as if you have. You have died to self and you've given your life to the Lord. It is a dedication passage, isn't it? Don't follow Satan's line. If you, all these things, I'll give to you, every one of them, if you simply fall down and worship me. The Lord said, get behind me, Satan, because a disciple is something totally different. Let me also share with you this thought, that there is a need for us to remember that death is not a prerequisite for discipleship, but it certainly becomes a characteristic of your life. And if you die and give up your life for Christ, you don't lose it. You save it. That's what the text says. For eternity. There is no better person to serve than Jesus Christ, is there? Take the time to observe some of those great men, Abraham or Moses and Isaiah, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel. Dare to be one of those. Who do you say I am? Who do you back up that Jesus Christ is with your life? Who is he? Is he your master? Does the world know it? Let's bow before the Lord and take these thoughts before him as we pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege today of being able to open the Word of God together. I thank you for the joy of knowing you as Savior. And I pray that as we open the Word of God and as we see the words there, that we would understand the living reality of them. Pray that the Holy Spirit will touch our hearts. And I pray that for someone in their lives today, you would minister to their heart's need. Father, one of the reasons why so few are disciples today is because there are not that many who are truly born again. Some give an estimate of 1 out of 4 in our country is a true born-again Christian. I don't know if that's true. That's a lot of people who don't know Christ. And it wouldn't surprise me if there are some here in this church who don't know you as Savior, think they do, but don't truly know who you are. I pray that you'll open their eyes to see that you are the Son of God, the Lamb who is of God, who is to take away the sin of the world. And Father, I pray that as they observe that truth, that they'll be willing to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I pray for believers who have been grown accustomed to the Christian life. And I pray that you'll open our eyes to the responsibility we have of remembering that you are the Son of God, and that changes our lives. It transforms us. May we not be arrogant or indecisive. May we not be stingy or greedy. Father, help us to see that the Word speaks to that. And as we observe our own world that may be expansive or contracting, depending on our stage of life, I pray that we'll understand that what we try to stingily and greedily hold and causing us to be ashamed of our Lord means nothing. And that we need to give our hearts to you to follow along the same road, live in the characteristic of a life that's dead to sin and alive to Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul says. Father, we thank you for the call that you've given to us in the Word. May we be disciples today. In Jesus' name, amen.